First Peter chapter 1 at verse 8. I think that's where we stopped last Sunday night. And it's a wonderful verse, a verse that ought to find its experience in each one of us. But I would like to say, however, that there are things that these people experience that we experience also, because when we are brought into a relationship to the holy God of heaven, then there are certain fundamental, basic moral truths that are true of all of us alike. And that's why you will see that there are some things that we can share alike with them. But then again, it doesn't take Peter to tell us that. It takes Paul to tell us that. And if Paul didn't tell us that, we would have to say this particular thing is for Israel only. I'll illustrate it as we go along. In verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified before beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we need to go farther, we'll get into it just a little later. But looking at this eighth verse, I might suggest that this is something that every true believer in Christ ought to experience. It should be experienced by us as members of the body of Christ, and it should be experienced by the people of Israel, because they too are brought into a relationship with a holy God. In the Old Testament, God had to tell them this. He said, I am holy, and therefore you be holy. And we have the same teaching here by Peter, because Peter is talking to the same people. But if we want any teaching from this and really take it to ourselves, now, I read a commentary on this, and I would hate to change. If you want to match what I've got to say to see whether it's good, not only try to search the scriptures to see whether things are so, pick up another commentary if you want to and see how this chapter of this book is being dealt with by the fundamentalist preachers and Bible teachers today. Here is a verse that says, whom having not seen ye love. Now that can be true of us for the simple reason that we have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ either, but we trust that we love him, and that love should be manifested in our daily lives by separating from that which is morally opposed to the moral character of God himself, who is holy, and we should separate from all things that would impose itself upon us and cause us to deviate from the scriptures that are applicable to us and are ours for obedience. And so it says, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, if you want to take that for yourself, let's go to the Apostle Paul. We have rejoicing there, we have a hope there, and everything else. Now, God doesn't tell us things twice unless there's a reason for it. He's not given to repetition. In fact, he's against vain repetition, according to the Gospel of Matthew. But why do we read almost the same thing in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, and over here in 1 Peter? Because there also we find what our attitude should be and how our affection should be affected by being saved by the grace of God. In Romans chapter 5, at verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now remember what we had in our verse, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So this is not a matter of repetition. If you want to know whether you should be rejoicing, go to Paul. If you want to know whether the Israelites of the saved remnant should be rejoicing over their position and over their lot and over their promises and hope, you go to the Apostle Peter. I hope that is made clear, because that's part of rightly dividing the word of truth. And then it goes on in verse 3 of Romans chapter 5, but not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. You remember all of the patience that we had in the book of James? And we're going to see more patience in the 1 Peter chapter 1 as we go along. And then in verse 5 it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. So Paul takes 5 verses to make it understandable to us who are members of the body of Christ what Peter is seeking to say, we might say, in essence, in one particular verse. Again, look at verse 8. Whom having not seen ye, that is the remnant of Israel, not us, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, and too bad they did not as yet see him. Because that means that the people of Israel are still rebellious and they are still going on in unbelief. They are not accepting Christ as the promised King and the Messiah. They are rejecting the Apostle Peter's witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the Lord Jesus cannot come and return, come back to them. That is the truth of Acts chapter 3, you remember. When in verses 19, 20, and 21, the promise of the Father is to send the Lord Jesus Christ. When the nation of Israel bows the knee to the person of Christ, to his messiahship, and accept him as the one who is promised from back into the Old Testament prophets as the seed of the woman, and he is that indeed, and they had rejected it, and they just look at him as Abba Ebon did just a week or two ago in his sessions on television. Just look at him as a Jewish preacher that came along, and of course he was in opposition with what they as a nation would want to accept. Verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now that's the same as with us, isn't it? Because we too have received the end of our salvation. We have received Christ. Salvation is ours. It is a present possession as far as we are concerned. And it's all by faith in the Lord Jesus. But for Israel, there is another salvation being mentioned. And that we will notice soon. And then in verse 10 it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Now what does that tell us? It tells us that the salvation that is being spoken of here is a prophesied salvation. It fully agrees with the prophets of old, and the prophets of old have testified to a salvation for the nation of Israel and also to a salvation for the Gentile world. But not in this dispensation or period of time, but when the Jews are in that spiritual condition that they can be Jehovah's Witnesses after the tribulation, and they will bring many Gentiles to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find that this salvation that they enjoy is according to the prophets. That's not true with our salvation. We find that the salvation that we have is a salvation of reconciliation to all. We find that it was a special message which Paul dares to call my gospel on several occasions. And we know that this gospel was given by the risen Christ after he went back into heaven. It's definitely separated from the prophetic type of salvation which is for the nation of Israel. Gentiles are not being saved according to the prophets of Old Testament times, which tell us that there would be a time when Gentiles would be saved. That could have been during the Acts period. And we find that Cornelius was one of the first persons from among the Gentiles who was given the gospel of the kingdom. And he was saved, and we thank God for it. And he was just a little sample of what would have happened among the Gentile nations if the people of Israel had accepted Christ as the promised Messiah and the Lord had returned to them. And they could then be the true Jehovah Witnesses that we read about in the gospel in the book of Isaiah. So here in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now don't be frightened about the word grace. It doesn't say tribute. It doesn't say dispensation of grace. We find that God has always been gracious to the people of Israel. And we find that these people of Israel have had grace ministered to them time and time again. Every time prophets were sent to them, it was God's gracious remedy for some spiritual condition among them for which they should have been ashamed and for which they should have been repentant. And fortunately, on many occasions, they did become repentant. But concerning the death of Christ on the cross and the fact that they vocally were against the Lord Jesus by saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us," and yet they would not repent of that most dastardly deed that was ever committed by any people on the face of the earth, and that the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a grace that should come unto them, and they were enjoying that grace, and we thank God for that. Now that's God's grace, and that's his gracious way of handling the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament times. This grace has nothing to do with the dispensation of grace. I hope you can see that. We must remember that these people were already recipients of salvation. Their salvation, however, was in accordance with the prophetic word. But if we read Romans chapter 16 and 25, we will see that our salvation is according to the mystery, not according to prophecy. And that's the big difference. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 16 and verse 25 and read you that verse of scripture. May I suggest that here is a verse you ought to memorize, because this shows definitely that the New Testament presents two gospels. One is according to prophecy and the other is according to mystery. Romans 16, chapter 16 and verse 25 says this: "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel," not Peter's gospel, not James' gospel, not Jude's gospel, not the gospel of Jesus when he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom to Israel in his lifetime ministry, but it says my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. We are to assume from that particular verse that both the gospel and the ministry of Christ are according to the ministry. To the mystery, rather, not ministry. According to the mystery. And we find that that is exactly what we are duty-bound to preach today. The gospel according to the mystery, and the ministry of Christ according to the mystery. We don't preach Christ as he was preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That was strictly for the people of Israel. That's not for us. And that's the reason why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is in verse 16 that tells us that we don't know Christ anymore after the flesh. We only know him in resurrection and in glorification. And it's from him in glory that he has revealed the mystery to the Apostle Paul and then told him what he must tell people who are Gentiles, how they might be saved without works, without any personal effort of their own, without the possession of any personal righteousness or good works. And it cannot be purchased, but that my gospel was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And what a wonderful thing that is. Now the people of Israel were not told that simple message of the gospel in Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Repent and be baptized and receive the remission of sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So they had to repent, they had to be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. If we get the remission of sins without any baptism, we get it simply by receiving Christ as our personal Savior, as the one who died for our sins on Calvary's cross. So we find that in chapter 10, their salvation was in accordance to prophecy, ours is in accordance to mystery. And you notice that it says there, is searching what or in what manner of time, in verse 11 of 1 Peter 1, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That was such a revelation to the prophets that they couldn't understand that if Christ, the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah, would ever come into the world, that the chosen and most favored nation on all the earth would do what Isaiah chapter 53 says they would do. And that is that they would put him on the cross. They would do away with him. So they had to, and they were forced to prophesy concerning two things: the sufferings of Christ, and that is at the hands of the Jews, and a glory that should follow. And suffering and glory are always associated in the mind of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find here that it's very beautifully given to us that in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto us, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. In other words, we find in verse 12 the fact that Pentecost is referred to. This is the Pentecostal gospel message of the Apostle Peter, which has to do with the gospel of the kingdom, and that could only be done with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven in order to empower these witnesses so that they would not speak in the flesh, as it were, but speak in the Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and were capable of doing this. So when you get into verse 13, it says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. Now, not only have they had a sample of grace in the book of Acts, period, the grace that is referred to in verse 10 of the grace that should come unto you, but also there will be a grace that will be manifested to them in a coming day. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's not the dispensation of grace either. That's more grace to the people of Israel. Now, Israel is not the subject of God's grace today. They are the subject of God's judgment. And we find that for this reason, they nationally are blinded. They are not nationally the people of God today, although they will be restored to that once happy status of being the children of God and the people of God. But that time of restoration will take place after God is finished with their present day program of taking out of the world a church, a body composed of individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful to God for that. And so in verse 12, you have, in verse 13, we have a grace that is to be brought unto you, the Jews, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there will be no grace brought to us when the Lord Jesus Christ comes down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. He is simply going to complete the salvation that has now begun in us. Our salvation is complete as far as the Spirit is concerned. But as far as the body is concerned, it is not complete. We have to be changed in a moment of time from a body, a vile body, or a body of humiliation, to a glorified or glorious body, likened unto the glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 3:21. Now, this is a wonderful thing. Look at verse 13. Remember, that's dispensational. Don't do what the preachers are doing today, just putting the church everywhere in every verse and trying to explain it in the light of the dispensation of the grace of God. That is not so at all. So verse 13 promises something. When is that promise of grace going to be given to Israel again? That has been sorely suspended at Acts chapter 28 because of their continued disobedience. It will come to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis, and that means a present, physical, visible appearing of Christ to the nation of Israel. That visible, physical appearance will not happen when he comes for us, the church, the members of the body, to take us to be with him, because the meeting will be in the air. And so the world is not going to see that particular meeting when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ as members of the body. But a few years following that, after the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will come according to his promise concerning the second coming of Christ to Israel. He will come visibly. He will come physically. People will see him, and also they that pierced him will see him. And those were the Jews and the Gentiles both together. Now that you get in Revelation chapter 1. That Revelation, that's the reason why we call the book of Revelation the Apocalypse. In other words, it's the book that deals with the visible, physical return of Christ to Israel. It has no rapture in it at all, and yet the church has put, that is, Christendom, has put the rapture into chapter 4 and verse 1, and it sure doesn't fit there, but they feel like they have to do something to make it appear as though the church is in there somewhere. All right, now, the message prophesied concerning Israel was not for the benefit of the prophet's generation. That's what he's trying to tell these prophets here. The prophets were so amazed that Christ would come into the world in incarnation and be so manhandled as to be known as the suffering one. And they were prophesying concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And they were so surprised, they more or less, you could see them scratching their heads and say, I wonder to whom these things refer. And so they were told that it was not for their generation, but it was for the generation that Peter is living in, and to, for those whom he is addressing in 1 Peter. And that's a wonderful portion of Scripture. Must be looked at dispensationally, or you're going to be confused. And the only way that you can have a proper understanding is in it is to put Israel where they belong. All right, now, the verse 13, patience was required by them, just as we mentioned a while ago, and just as James mentioned in his epistle, back in chapter 5, verse 7. I want to read that to you. That's one book before we get to 1 Peter. And in chapter 5, verse 7, it says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto what? The coming of the Lord. You see, God knows when he had the Apostle Peter inspired to write this portion of Scripture that Israel was set aside as a nation, and soon we find that their city would be destroyed and their temple would be destroyed, and there would be no worship, place of worship for them. They would be a people without a worship program, or a people, shall we say, without religion. And so we find he says to these few people who were the remnant of Israel, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He's sure to come. Even though he may even interject in time another program concerning another people, when he's finished with that, he'll keep his promise of the second coming. The second coming has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. We are looking for his coming in rapture, not in revelation. And there's a big difference in those two words. So they are told to be patient. And then it says in verse 7 of James 5, it says, behold, the husbandman, and that's the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And every day, of course, brings a little closer, 24 hours closer, the reality of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. We know that to be a fact. All right, then we continue in 1 Peter, and we look at that 13th verse. We must say this, that God alone knew that Israel would reject the amnesty offered to them in those Pentecostal years between the ascension of Christ in chapter 1 and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ after the tribulation is over. And rather in those Pentecostal years between the ascension and Acts chapter 28 and 28, where we have Israel's rejection, he alone knew that these things were going to come to pass. And therefore these people had to find it out historically within a few years that this would be the case. Now, it is very true that members of the body need to exercise patience also, but remember, we go to Paul in order to find that we also are offered and show that we need patience, as I said, Romans chapter 5, 1 to 5. Now, I would like to say this. I believe the time is coming when the nation of Israel will read the book of James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. The time is going to come when it's going to fall into their hands. Now, a lot of people are trying to assist these people of getting Bibles into their hands. And they have gone to that place called Petra, I believe. And there are supposed to be hundreds of thousands of Bibles buried in the cave there. So when these things come to pass, and they seek refuge in the caves at Petra, and they have reasons to believe from the Bible that this is where it's all going to take place, that Bibles will be there. And then, as it was necessary for us to rightly divide the word of truth, it will be necessary for them to rightly divide the word of truth. Because in those Bibles there will be 66 books. What are they going to do with Romans to the end of the book of Philemon? They'll have to rightly divide it and say, that's not for us. That pertains to God's goodness and God's dispensation of grace to the people that he's just been finished with. They've been caught up to meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. But let's stay with the scriptures that pertain to us. And then they begin with the book of James and go right on through, or the book of Hebrews as far as that's concerned. And they get those verses that are needed for them. And I believe that you can get a little idea of how these teachings are reflected in those particular people who will read these scriptures for instruction in the future by looking at the seven churches of the book of Revelation in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And those seven churches are not churches of this dispensation, but they are assemblies of Hebrews. And if you don't believe that, I wish you would honestly, unbiasedly read all the two chapters, every verse in the two chapters about the seven churches, and all the descriptions and everything about it is all Jewish, it's all Hebrew. But do you know that there are four places where the word patience is mentioned? And I find that as far as three churches are concerned, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thyatira, and the church at Philadelphia, they have all profited by reading this request for them to be patient, because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. In reality, then they can see that the coming of the Lord will draw nigh. And I believe that's the reason why we have that scripture in the book of James chapter 5. It doesn't refer to the real close venture of Christ's return for the church, the body of Christ, but it will be so appreciated in the coming day by the very Jews for whom these epistles are written after the rapture, after the church has gone home to be with the Lord. Then there will be these Jews who will be upheld, and they will be supported by these circumcision epistles, if I may call them that. And they will then see that they will be called upon to be patient. And that's when patience will pay off. Because four times, if you look up your dictionary, you will see that patience is mentioned in relation to Ephesus, Thyatira, and Philadelphia. And you will see, that, of course, that they have received a lot of profit from someplace in the Bible. And since James and Peter are so full of be patient, be patient, be patient, we find that it must be because they've been reading what belongs to them. But again, remember, they have to rightly divide the word. If they get into Colossians, they'll be lost. If they get into Romans, they'll be lost, because none of those truths apply to them. Only in the same sense in which they run across verses that apply to everybody in any dispensation, just such as rejoicing and hope and so on, because we are all expected to rejoice and all expected to maintain our hope. All right, now as we go on, let's look at 14 to 16. It says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now in those three verses, we have some very practical exhortations. Their calling, like ours, was a calling unto holiness. Every calling that God makes is one unto holiness. But we might say, however, the objectives of the two callings, the one of the church and the one of the people of Israel, the objectives are different, although the quality is the same. It's always unto holiness. God expects us to be holy and separate from sin and sinful ways and sinful domination over us. He wants us to separate from that because he is holy. And the same is true, of course, with the nation of Israel. So while the objectives are different, and I hope you see that, they were saved to an earthly inheritance. By earthly, I don't mean a lesser quality than our heavenly inheritance, because it's going to be with Christ in the millennial earth, and then for all eternity with Christ on the new earth. So we can't say it's earthly as far as quality is concerned, but as far as place is concerned. It's on the earth, and ours is in heaven. And so we find the objectives are different. Now when you get into verse 17, however, it says, And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now that's in verse 17. How are these to pass the time while away from Judea, their homeland? Now that's what that means. Look at it. Always remember, take it according to its context. It says, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. When you look up the word sojourn, it means to live in a place temporary, a temporary dwelling place, a temporary stay. It does not mean permanency at all. You see, that's why we are in this world too, in a temporary way. We may own houses and we may own lands, but the time will come when we'll have to just simply give it up. And that's the fact. Our hearts are not to be set on any of these material things consisting of land and property and things like that. And so in verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning. Where are they sojourning? You see, I looked up the scriptures on this, and I find that before the land was conquered, the land of Palestine or Judea, was conquered by the people of Israel years ago, they were sojourners in that land, in the land of Canaan, until it was properly divided and it became their land. They were sojourners in it. And then we find that once the land became theirs, then it was their property, belonging to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in any other land in the world where they chose to live, they were sojourners in those lands. Don't you see? And here they are, sojourners in lands that they have adopted because of the miserable rule and reign of the Roman Empire over the people of Israel for centuries. And so they adopted the land and they adopted the country, and they're in those lands and countries for many, many years, even to the point of where many were born there. They knew nothing about the Hebrew language, and that's the reason why tongues were used in the second chapter of the book of Acts. It wasn't in order to give some demonstration of might and power. It was to meet a need, and that was that these Jews who did not know the Hebrew language might be able to understand it by these Galileans being given the gift of the various tongues represented by the lands of their adoption. So we have in that, I want you to look at a verse in Leviticus chapter 25 and 23. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, please. The Old Testament has a lot to say about this because in general we might say it all belonged to them. Leviticus chapter 25 and 23. It says, the land shall not be sold forever. This was before the land was ever given to them. But God is giving instructions in view of the fact that it would someday be conquered by the people of Israel and they would be dwellers in the land of promise. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Ye are strangers and sojourners with me. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a sojourner in this world. There was no room for him, even in the land of Judea. And isn't it nice to be in this world now as members of the body of Christ to know that even though the world's God is Satan, we are in it as strangers, that there is another stranger that walks with us by our side, and that's the one who says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We are strangers, but we're strangers with him, and that's what makes it all worthwhile. And then when you get on to verse 18, you're inclined to ask the question here. Why is it that these people are to be careful about their walk? Because according to verse 17, every man is accountable before God as to how he walks. Well, that's true with us too. We've got 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We go to Paul and say, Paul, what do you say about that? Is that our condition too? He says, read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Every individual sinner saved by grace, every member of the body of Christ will be accountable for the way he walks. But he'll not lose his salvation because of the manner of his walk, but he will suffer loss of reward as a result of that judgment in the coming day. We cannot be judged for our sins penally, We cannot receive a penalty for any break in our conduct or any sin that we've ever committed. It's all been anticipated by God 2,000 years ago and placed upon His Son. And His Son answered for those sins at that time for us. But in verse 18, the reason why they are to be careful is because they were saved. And he's only talking not about the 12 tribes. Those are the people to whom James talks. And then James has a special word for the remnant. Now we find that Peter is talking about the remnant among these 12 tribes that are scattered. And what does he say to them? Here's the reason why they are to be watchful of their walk. And this is a good reason why we are to be watchful. It says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now we know that these are two lovely verses. Many times we quote them as though they really initially belong to us, but initially they don't. Have you ever noticed that we find that only Jews could be written to after this fashion? Why? Because Gentiles would know nothing about redemption without money, without price. They would know nothing about a lamb that was slain. You know that in the Bible we find that there is no lamb mentioned between Acts chapter 8 and verse 32 and 1 Peter 1:19. This verse, Paul never talks about a lamb because that's Israel's language. But it doesn't mean that Paul is slighting the blood of Christ. And there's ample proof to show that too. So here we find that Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle of the body church, never uses a reference to Christ as a lamb. I think that should be prominently brought out in a scripture like this. This shows the Petrine authorship of this particular epistle. It's not Pauline. It's not a church epistle. He is writing something that these Jews are well acquainted with. And that was that in Exodus chapter 12, God demanded every family to take to themselves a lamb. That lamb was to be killed, and the blood was to be caught in a basin. Then they were to go to take a bunch of hyssop, and that's some greenery growing wild out of the walls and rocks and so on. And they were to dip it in the blood and sprinkle it upon the side posts and the lintel of the house. And all of those within the house on the night of the Passover, when God came over to pass over the people of Israel, everyone were saved, and not a person would lose his life. But in all the households where there was not the blood sprinkled upon the doorposts, and they were sleeping very soundly when the angel of the destroying angel came through the land of Egypt, we find that the firstborn was taken. If it was a son or a daughter, it mattered not. If the father was the firstborn in his family, he was removed. If the mother was firstborn in her family, she was removed. And whatever was firstborn of their children, they were taken. There was death in every house. And that's the price of redemption. They were redeemed. Israel was redeemed. They were bought with a price, but not with a gold or silver, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does he talk about gold and silver? Because back in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, we find that every male member of the family had to be redeemed. And there was a shekel of silver that was the price of the redemption of every male. I forget just exactly how old it started, 20 years old and upward or something like that. But every male that was a proper age, and the age was stated by God, they had to be redeemed or they would die. And their redemption was looking forward to the cross, but then it could only be by silver. And that God recognized that to be the redemption price for each family, for each son of that particular age. But we know that that day of figures is a thing that's of the past. We have the precious blood of Christ. And it's an insult to God to come with our money, or to come with our fame, or to come with anything that we have gotten ourselves, our own glories, our own crowns, that we might try to describe our values with. And they're all going to disappear the moment a person dies. None of it will be left. And we find that that's not the way to be redeemed. In closing, I would like to say, and make this statement. Paul is just as clear as Peter in regards to the blood of Christ. I just want to read in closing now a few verses that point out the blood in order to show the value that the Apostle Paul puts on it. But he never mentions the lamb. The lamb is language that belongs to Israel. Romans chapter 3:25 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You see, it's through faith in his blood. No one can come to God apart from Christ and his death on the cross. If I am to come to God and find acceptance before God, it must be as a poor sinner who's had his need met in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died a substitutionary death in my place. And he took my place. He suffered for me, the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring me to God. And therefore, through faith in what he has accomplished on the cross and the shedding of his precious blood, we are saved. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Isn't that a marvelous verse of scripture? We find that we have the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption, but always and only through the blood. It's impossible to come to God, to dare to find an access to God apart from Christ and his death on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth is not our approach to God. The Christ of Calvary, the Christ of Galilee is not our approach to God. It's always the Christ of the cross. And when we come in view of what Christ has done and in the power of his death on the cross, we are immediately accepted and saved by the grace of God. Now I wanted to give you three verses in Colossians chapter 1 beginning at verse 20. I'm not going to read all three, but I've taken certain parts out and you can fill them in if you want to. But the important parts are these. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, and you hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I find that there are a lot of people who don't like what the Bible says about us, naturally speaking. It says there is none that doeth good, there is none righteous, and there are other words that are far worse than that. Right back in the book of Job, chapter 19. And people will take offense at this kind of language. And really feel in their hearts that's not a good way for God to make friends and influence people. It runs against the grain, but unless something runs against the grain, God can't get our attention. He wants us to know that there is none that doeth good. There is none righteous. And if you don't like that part of the language of the Bible, why don't you settle for a better part then? Because you can't find fault with this. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, doesn't that offset anything you don't like about the other verses? I don't like what I read about what I am by nature, by practice. But on the other hand, I like what he says he'll do for me. He'll forgive me my sin. He'll give me a place among them that are sanctified in Christ. He'll make me an heir of God and a joint heir with him. And he'll make it so that I will be without blame in his presence. And I will be without reproof in his presence. And I am at the present time in his sight without spot and without blemish. That's the truth of justification. What is justification? Made as though we had never sinned. And that's what salvation is all about. So if you don't like what God says about what you are by nature, I'm quite sure that you have to love what he says he's willing to do for you in spite of what we are by nature. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning.